All right, our teaching tonight comes from Acts 1. We're going to look at verses 12 through 26. And here we read, "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness of us, with us, of his resurrection." They nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." And then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. This is God's word. What we've done in recent years, for the past 5 years or so, actually, after Easter, leading up to June, is we go through the book of Acts. And the reason we do this isn't a novel concept. The Christian church largely has been doing this for about 2,000 years. But the reason for it is because Jesus, even before he died and rose from the grave, said that he was going to send his spirit. And then he died, he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven 40 days after Easter, and 50 days after Easter, what we call Pentecost, he sends his spirit, and that is the birth of the early Christian church. Okay, that's the start of the early Christian church. Jesus is still the head of the church, but the body of Jesus is a group of believers who are gathered together, filled by, guided by, united by Jesus' Spirit. In fact, one of my favorite statements in the book of Acts comes at the very beginning. It's super easy just to gloss right over without realizing the impact of it. And the opening verses, verses 1 and 2, Dr. Luke writes, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up to heaven." You catch that? What he began to do. Dr. Luke is writing this a number of years after Christ's ascension. And what he's saying is, in my gospel, I wrote to you all the stuff that Jesus began to do and teach. And therefore, what I'm writing in Acts is all the stuff that Jesus still continues to do and teach. And you say, well, how is he going to do that if he's ascended into heaven? Like, how can he possibly do that? The answer is, he does it through us. Jesus works today through his church. The story of Acts is the story of everything that Jesus continued to teach and do, and it still is going through us. We are like Acts chapter 29. You know, there's 28 chapters in Acts. It doesn't really stop there. It continues on with us as this new covenant church. What we've done in prior years, again, the whole deal is up until summer, we say, okay, whatever the church was doing after Jesus ascended into heaven, we should probably meditate on that and try to capture what they were doing and contextualize it. What does that look like in the 21st century still today? And we'll do that week over week and year over year. This particular text, however, is really about decision making. You say, okay, where exactly are you getting that? I thought this was about Matthias, the 12th disciple. Let me ask you. And your section header in your Bible might say this is the appointment of Matthias or something like that. How many times does Matthias get referenced the rest of Scripture? You know? How many times in the rest of the New Testament Matthias gets referenced? This is it. This is the whole deal. And therefore, I don't really think this text is primarily about Matthias. I think this text is about the selection process of Matthias. And therefore, what we learn from this, practically speaking, is a great deal about godly decision-making. Just last anecdote before we jump into the text is what I'd say as doing pastoral counseling for many years, one of the things that is a recurring theme that continues to come up in many cases is people are absolutely stumped about making wise, productive decisions in their life. That's one of the reasons they would might maybe consult a pastor is like, I'm looking for godly advice and somebody to bounce this idea off of. And it makes a lot of sense. One of the things that we have to work through, though, is generally speaking, when people are making tough decisions, they're trying to make decisions that bring about positive outcomes. And we need to shift that a little bit. You know why? Because one of the things I have to bring up is, do you know how many different elements contribute to outcomes? You know how many different variables change outcomes? So for instance, in your relationship and you're trying to make it turn out well, there's another human being with an independent will that has as much entitlement to that relationship as you. How are you, who can't control them, going to create the outcome of that relationship? For that matter, your own health. I'm stressed about my health. What decision should I do? When you can't even control the variables of the cells in your own body, or there's any number of different, when you're stressed about finances, you can't control the economy, right? So what we have to do is we have to pause and say, wait a second, maybe I shouldn't just try to make decisions that bring about positive outcomes because, by the way, even non-believers do exactly that. Maybe I should try to make decisions aiming differently, aiming primarily to glorify the one who ultimately governs all the outcomes of life. Don't make decisions to just bring about positive outcomes. Make decisions to glorify the God who controls all the outcomes of life. It's subtle, but it's a very important difference. All right, let's take a look at the text. First of all, we just got to get a little bit of context to it. I don't need to rehash it all because we read through Acts 1 through 11 already, but I need you to know that the context of this lesson is the ascension. So the ascension happens 40 days after Easter. Pentecost is 50 days after Easter. This text is nestled in between those two. It's largely, in part, about Judas and tying up loose ends about Judas. Now, I'll get to why that is in a couple minutes, but essentially, Judas is like the ultimate cautionary tale of what happens when you make decisions in life that are not primarily to glorify God, but they are for personal gain and personal pleasure. And Judas, I mean, my goodness, it's a cautionary tale because Judas was not only a witness to the teaching of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus, Judas was an actor. He was a performer of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus did miracles. Judas also did miracles by Jesus' power. Judas drove out demons. Judas healed sick people by Jesus' power. This guy was deep on the inside. And so this is a cautionary tale for all believers who have been believers even for a while of, unfortunately, what can come when you have a misprioritized value system in life. Judas wanted what he wanted when he wanted it. And that kind of autonomy cost him his soul. He's the archetypal cautionary tale for believers in the New Testament. All right, let's go on to the text itself. So it's the first half of it, verses 12 through 20. You get the idea. This is all, the early believers know that all of that's happening is prophesied. Okay, so the context, we're told in the opening verses that they're about a Sabbath day walk from where they had been in Jerusalem. Sabbath day walk is like 2,000 steps or like half a mile. Most commentators will say they might actually be in the same upper room that Jesus and his disciples were in when they celebrated Passover the day before he's crucified, so where he institutes the Lord's Supper. They're there, probably. And after giving us a summary of the people, approximately, who are there, the next thing that Dr. Luke tells us is that the early believers all joined together constantly in prayer. Now, constant prayer, what exactly does that mean? I think you have to explain what it doesn't mean and what it does mean. It probably doesn't mean a 24-hour round-the-clock prayer vigil, although it possibly could maybe mean that. I think constant prayer here is the idea it's fervent and it's frequent. There's probably an elevated level of frequency, but the early Christian church takes prayer super seriously. Let me put this a little bit differently. Here's what it's not. The early Christian church, these 120 individuals, I don't think what they were doing, I don't think they were coming home from long work days, crawling into beds with pillow top, you know, mattress. This is after a cup of sleepy time tea and saying they're rehearsed and memorized, now I lay me down to, right? When you're snoring on now I lay me down to, that's how Satan has tricked us that is a good posture for prayer? How Satan has tricked us that that's a good schedule for prayer? Imagine if you conducted a lot of your other major life conversations like that, with that same kind of mentality. So you go to work and your boss says, yes, on Monday afternoon at 3 o'clock, we are going to have a major discussion about corporate merger and employment. But first, what I would need you to do is take off your shoes and crawl under the covers so that we can be nice and cozy for this, right? It wouldn't happen. Or your spouse comes to you and says, I have a major news to give to you. And you respond by saying, all right, let's do it at midnight. I'll take my contacts out. I will be nice and ready for whatever you have to say. I'm kind of playfully, gently trying to nudge here because I also know that a lot of us fall into the camp of the prayer schedule that I was describing just a minute ago. And I just want to gently get you to reconsider that. Okay? The early Christian church very clearly took prayer seriously. You can hardly get through a chapter of the book of Acts without finding very intense prayer. And the reason for it is because the early Christians believed powerful things happen when we pray and when we pray together. And we should believe that too. The apostle Peter said, I know that all this stuff is prophesied. And what Peter and the early disciples did is under the influence and interpretation of the Spirit, what they did is they looked at portions of the Old Testament. So specifically what he quotes here is two places from the Psalms, Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And he interprets those verses as suggesting it's always been God's will that when Judas was gone, we need to replace him. Now that tells us two really important things, but it's interesting to me because it's a little curious if couldn't they have gotten the job done with 11? Like, did they need 12? Like, and it's like, couldn't God have used 11? Of course God can use 11. Of course God doesn't even need 11. That's not the point. He's trying to purposefully prove something to us here, point something out to us here. The two things I think are this. We have to look at what the early Christian church did regarding their Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. Very clearly, they thought they were inspired, they thought they were prophetic, and they thought they needed to submit their lives to them. The early Christian church took God's word very seriously. The second thing is, the early Christian church, by appointing a 12th disciple, seemed to be suggesting this important point that we know God is going to bring his ministry in the world through us. In other words, we are living now, moving forward in the era of the Spirit. Jesus, the embodiment of God, has ascended into heaven. In the Old Testament, God did do things like provided manna from heaven. We're probably not expecting that anymore. In the era of the Spirit, where God indwells his people by his Spirit, that means God is going to accomplish his purposes in the world through his people. The disciples, they knew that. What does that look like in practical terms? So like if you're here in the city of Milwaukee, let's say theoretically, let's say in the city of Milwaukee, we have potential issues like a problem with racism or a problem with education or a problem with housing or a problem with generosity. That means we should pray, but we also shouldn't expect that God is going to drop down houses out of heaven like manna. But God is going to work through us, the disciples that he's making, to medicate these types of issues. The early Christian church absolutely understood the concept that God is going to usher his kingdom into the world through his people, flawed as they are, but redeemed, right? The last thing that I want to say under just this point is the idea that, and I wish I had some more time to explain it because it's really cool, but Peter, and for that matter, excuse me, Dr. Luke is the one who's talking about it more here, but Dr. Luke goes into some of the gory details about Judas and what happened to Judas. And the practical reason why he has to do that is because if you read Luke's gospel, Luke doesn't tie up any of the loose ends about Judas in his gospel. He's writing to the same guy, Theophilus, and Theophilus is probably wondering, I wonder what happened to Judas. He's telling him here. Okay? And he, again, provides some of the gory details. Matthew's gospel actually gets into it even a little bit more deeply, especially what happened with the money, the 30 pieces of silver. And here's the short of it is Judas betrays Jesus. He gets 30 pieces of silver. He's so overwhelmed by guilt for betraying an innocent man that he goes back and he throws the money at the Jewish leaders. And they're like, well, this is blood money, so we can't really reabsorb it into the temple treasury. So what do? They go and purchase what's called the Potter's Field, and they use it as a grave site for foreigners in Jerusalem. I want you to understand how mind-boggling God's sovereignty is. Jesus literally took the 30 pieces of silver that his life was betrayed with, and he started a nonprofit charity to bury foreigners and strangers in Jerusalem. The sovereignty of God is, I mean, it's impossible to understand it in the moment, almost by definition. But years later, sometimes you catch a glimpse. But you need to see stuff like this because God works brilliantly behind the scenes and under every single detail. What you think, what you define as good or bad, he's working it for good constantly, right? Okay, let's move on to the third point here. So verses 21 through 26, the disciples have a decision to make. What's happened here is Jesus ascended, Judas is dead. The disciples, following the direction of Scripture, they're convinced they need to replace Judas. And so Peter says at this point, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Two important details, and then we're going to unpack the rest of it in our application section. The two details are this. It's the qualifications for the 12th disciple and the methodology for choosing the 12th disciple. The qualifications are what? We need a guy who has been with us in Jesus' ministry from the beginning. If, like, our mission is the Great Commission to proclaim the good news of a Savior in Jesus Christ, it would be really helpful if we chose as a 12th disciple somebody who was there at the beginning, who heard all the things that Jesus spoke authoritatively, who saw all the miracles that Jesus worked, and who was visited by Jesus after his resurrection, like an eyewitness. That would be really helpful. Those are the qualifications. The methodology is really interesting. This is what we're going to dig into a little bit more. What do they do? Okay, so the first thing they do is the believers nominate people they perceive as qualified individuals. The second thing that they do, we're told, is they pray constantly. Remember, they ask God to make it very clear what his choice is going to be. And then the third thing is also super interesting. We don't do this a whole lot nowadays. They cast lots. They cast lots as an expression of faith that God is the one who ultimately gets the final say. God is the one who finally is in control of these type of decisions in life. And the lot is cast. It falls to Matthias, who becomes the 12th disciple. Why is this so extraordinarily helpful? And it is. So let's unpack this. We're going to look at it on a macro level, like the church at large. We're also going to personalize it then on a micro kind of level. But first of all, the macro level. Not every decision that a church makes rises to the level of intensity of choosing the 12th disciple. And it shouldn't. And churches that act like every decision is like choosing the 12th disciple are going to get majoring in minors and squabbling about all sorts of nonsense. That's churches that don't, are afraid to ever delegate anything. They have to call a meeting for everything. Like, nope, nope. Not everything's that level. What are the types of things that rise to the level of we need to follow through the process of Acts 1 decision making? Let me give you some examples, and I think it'll be probably clear, at least from St. Marcus. So at St. Marcus, the types of things that we have congregational meetings type of thing for is every year we have an annual budget in June. So when we say, okay, all of the offerings that God's people bring for ministry, it probably would be a good idea to put together a budget, to sit down and pray about this, and to express our faith that God is going to provide for ministry moving forward. Good idea, right? We go through the Acts 1 process. When we've started a new school campus, so when we started our Harambe campus, we should have a meeting about this and gather the congregation together. That rises to the level of big decisions, major decisions for the church. Anytime we call new ministry leaders, we go through this Acts 1 kind of process along the way. Okay, so what's the process? Let me give it to you real quick here because this is important not only for our church leaders and our church, but for us as individuals. Let me reiterate. They established qualifications and expectations. In other words, let me put this differently. You use the brains that God has given us to make reasonable, responsible, wisely stewarded, mission-centric assertions. Did you notice that the disciples didn't nominate all 120 members of the early church? They didn't do that. They made specific qualifications. They judiciously, like, whittled down the group, narrowed down their options using their God-given brains. for example, would call somebody as a minister. We don't just start Googling online, generally speaking. We form what we call a call list. People who would be qualified candidates. What makes them qualified candidates? These are individuals who have gone through some extensive ministry training, right? That's using our brains to figure out who would called workers would be. Or something as big as, let's say, again, building another campus, procuring a site, renovating a site, building a site. What we don't do is we don't say like, well, let's build our third campus so that we can minister to 1 million children in Milwaukee. Because like, how would you even figure out the HVAC and the plumbing for 1 million children, right? Like, that's not reasonable. So we say like, okay, well, maybe 1,000 kids or 500 kids or 700 kids is reasonable, but you use your brains. Faith is not anti-brain. God absolutely expects that we will reasonably make optimistic yet sensible mission-centric goals. The second thing that we do is pray. Any major decision that a congregation makes that doesn't involve intense prayer is a decision that never should have been made. Pride leads you to let certain very important things slip through the cracks at times. And this is something that God's people often let slip, unfortunately, through the cracks. There's no way that you should ever make major decisions without consulting and communicating regularly to God, by which you invite God into the process and you let him know that ultimately you want whatever decision is made to glorify him. You want him to take the reins in this. Again, there's no way to do that without faithful prayer. One of the most important experiential lessons I think I've learned in ministry, probably because I was too proud to begin with, my prayer life has just gone up and up and up and up as the years have gone by. One of the things I've realized is both on an individual level and on a corporate congregational level, when you intensely pray for long periods, God has this amazing way of closing certain doors and opening other doors and giving you some level of otherworldly calm and confidence about ministerial direction. He accomplishes this all through regular corporate prayer. The third thing in decision-making for a church, honor the leap of faith. Okay, so after you've made reasonable proposals, after you have had constant prayer, then you cast your lots. What exactly does that mean? So there's a long history of God's people with lot casting going back into the Old Testament. We don't have time to get into exactly all what that was. But it's an interesting thing. In the New Testament, what I need you to understand is God does not command that we cast lots. This is something equivalent to like rolling dice, right? Or flipping a coin or whatever. God does not command that we do that. God does not suggest that we should ever do that as like an out to get us out of like responsible decision-making. Like I have a really important decision to make. I don't want to make it and be responsible and have somebody mad at me. So God, I will entrust you to this quarter and flip it. You know, like that's not what we're doing either. The point in all of this, the point in the lot casting is the early believers wanted to communicate to God somehow that they knew he was the one that got the final say. He was the one that gets to call the shots. They were ready to go wherever he wanted them to go, and this was their way of communicating that. Now, in modern terms, what exactly does that look like? I don't know. It probably varies a little bit from place to place, but the point is, at some point in time, you have to do some kind of necessary leap of faith. All of life is like that, by the way, but there has to be a leap of faith. And by the way, if it never required any faith, if you knew exactly what would or would not work, you would never have to express any faith or trust in God. And since at the end of the day, the goal is not to produce outcomes, because God can do that by snapping his fingers, but the goal for us is to glorify God, you have to have some uncertainty in this decision-making. You have to express faith in a God who will work things out for your good. What's helpful is that's what you do on a church decision-making level. It's actually on a personal decision-making level. It's the same steps. Now, one of the reasons why this is so important is because while God, what he gives us in Scripture is, some of it is absolutely, like morality, it's absolutely black and white. Certain, like doctrinal truth, absolutely black and white. The issue is that the reality of life is that a lot of life is actually very gray-colored. In fact, like some of the most important decisions you're ever going to make in your life, who am I going to marry? What career path am I going to go down? Where am I going to go to school? Should I leave my job? You know, those are like life-altering decisions, and to like cross your fingers and hope for the best is not a good plan. To follow this Acts 1 methodology for decision-making, that's actually very helpful. So again, what is it? Let me just walk you through one more time. Establish reasonable expectations. In other words, informed opinions that are particularly informed by God's word and God's people. The people that God indwells by his spirit who know you and love you, let them speak into your life in this way. That's making an informed decision and establishing reasonable expectations. The second thing is to pray continually. If you are, for instance, single and want to be married, the idea that you would be single and want to be married and not praying about it regularly would be something like somebody who said, I really want to be a surgeon, but I don't want to go to school. Like, that's the process. That's the only way to do it. That's the only safe way to do it. It's really dangerous to try to do that any other way. If you're making a major life decision and not consulting God intensely about it, it's a dangerous spot to be in decision making. And the third point, you know, honor the leap of faith. If you wait until all the information comes in to make wise decisions, you're never actually going to make any wise decisions. You're never going to make any decisions. You know, it's true not only of believers, this is actually true of the entire world. All humans have to live by faith. All humans have to make assertions. Let me just give you a real practical. I'll use the marriage example again. If you say, I need all the right data to come in before I know that this person that I currently like will be the one, you know, the man or woman that I want to spend the rest of my life with, I'm going to wait for all the data to come in. Guess what? He or she is going to leave you, and they should. They should. How are you going to get enough information to know what kind of spouse they're going to be 20 years from now? You know, you can't. You get good information. So let me make this very clear. I'm not suggesting blind faith. Christian faith is based on the historical evidence of resurrection. When it's not blind faith, it's faith based on a track record of God's goodness. But every life that honors God requires a leap of faith. You shouldn't leap blindly, but if you never leap, you will have never lived. So for those of you who are a little bit timid by nature and never leap, you have to take these opportunities to exercise your trust in God. There's a quote from a Christian author I like. A couple years ago, he wrote a really helpful book. It's called Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will. It very clearly is a book that he wrote after years of doing pastoral counseling, because this is something I feel like only a pastor would think, like, I need to put this in a book so that people realize. So here's what he says. Yes, it's proper for Christians to pray to God and to seek wisdom from God when we face decisions, even non-ethical decisions. In other words, that's always a good idea. That's not a bad idea. What is a bad idea is treating non-ethical decisions as weightier than they really are because you think there's only one right answer that you must discover. This is 100% my experience as a pastor. Absolutely. And I'm not blaming anybody because I operated the same way, I think, for many, many years. But the types of decisions that a lot of young adults are absolutely paralyzed by are, number one, often non-ethical decisions. And number two, they're decisions that, like, they intuitively know they're not smart enough to answer, right? So don't dwell on your own ignorance. Don't dwell on your own lack of knowledge. Trust God's omniscience, his providence, his sovereignty. And in the meantime, just put all your energy into doing the stuff that he makes very clear actually is black and white. Focus on that. He'll work out all the gray stuff. All right, here's a final point. A gospel of sovereignty and choice. To make choices that are leaps of faith, you have to trust God. Here's why you can trust God, why that's a good idea, and it will work out. Because a lot of people, in life in general, people say stuff like, it'll be okay, it'll work out. For those of us that are a little bit more cynical or, like, at least curious, sometimes we want to respond by saying, like, is that right? Is it all going to work out? How do you know that? Or are you just trying to diffuse the awkwardness in the room right now, right? Christianity is not just like platitudes about things working out. Christian faith and Christian decision-making is based on the recurring biblical evidence that God takes death and he turns it into life. Always. God has a track record, a proven track record of grace that you can count on. God graciously transforms the worst things in the world into the best possible things. How do I know that? Track record of grace. I already mentioned it. Jesus was thoughtful enough to take the money that Judas used to betray him and turn it into starting a nonprofit for foreigners to have a burial site in Jerusalem. God works all things out for good. In the Old Testament, maybe the quintessential example of this is the guy who gets betrayed by his brothers and then wrongfully imprisoned and thrown into prison in Egypt for many years, Joseph. And then what happens? God allowed that terrible thing to happen. Why? So that eventually Joseph would be used to feed millions of starving people. God always takes the worst stuff and turns it out for good. What's the pinnacle example of this in Scripture? Of course, it's like the cross of Jesus, right? God takes the worst thing that could ever possibly happen, the murder of the one innocent person, the murder of God's own son, but he uses it to create a verdict of innocence for repentant sinners. Our God is a God who takes crucifixions and turns them into resurrections. Do you seriously think that you can make a wrong decision that can possibly outrun the sovereignty and the grace of God? No, you can't. If there's any question, no, you can't. Trust him with your life because it's his anyways. Don't try to make decisions simplistically towards positive outcomes. Even the non-believers do that. All humans do that. Make decisions that seek to glorify the one who's already wiped away all your sins, who's already gifted you all his righteousness, who's already guaranteed you the ultimate positive outcome. Let him work the rest out. We pray. Lord Jesus, for any of us who are wrestling tonight with decisions, major or minor, help us seek to glorify you, trusting that you will indeed work all things for our good. May our submission of faith honor your holy name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.